Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Oh, praise him, all ye peoples, for great is his loving kindness towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Oh, praise him, all ye peoples, for great is his loving kindness towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. O Lord, our King, we would praise thee, and hallow thy name, and have no Lord but thee, and pray the advent of thy kingdom, and set away from us all idols and graven images, and long for thy will to be done, and honor thy saving name, and proclaim thy sovereignty over life. We would sing thy song in this land, and pray for the helpful prompting of thy guiding Holy Spirit when our weak words fail us, as they so often and so quickly do. We would shout Hosanna, and hope and listen for the angel chorus to join us. O Lord, we enjoy praising thee. It makes us feel good. But sometimes, Lord, we confess that our praise seems empty and but a form, an expected item in the agenda of our worship, words sung and spoken and heard which seem mainly just to move us closer to the finish when we really have not begun. Forgive us, Lord, for having spoken praises we did not really mean, for saying and singing words only when we should have been pouring out the devotion of glad hearts. The psalmist has prayed, let the praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands. Teach us what he meant. Our Christ, thy Son, has said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Teach us what he meant. O Father, we pray for honest praise, a praise that is worthy and meet, but a praise that is connected with life. A praise indeed which footnotes worship with action, a praise which wells up within us because thou art there, and pours forth from us both because we cannot contain it, and because the more we give thee, the more of thee we have. Now we ask thy merciful forgiveness for our failure to praise and for thoughtless and inactive praise. And forgive us also our many other sins and sinfulnesses which have discredited the real praise which we have uttered. Bless and use us to bless those of our number who have known grief in recent days. Grant thy healing to those sick of body and thy guidance to those who search. And remind each one of us this day of all the reasons why we should praise thee in thought, in word, and in deed. Our prayer is raised in the name of him who has loved us and given himself for us and become our chief praise and our chief reason for praise, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is my pleasure to introduce the speaker for this morning's worship service, and it is, I think, my good fortune to be able to present him this a second time in the course of this term. Some of you will recall that he was with us early in the term to present Clifford Hughes, who led us in music and meditation. Our speaker is Joe Stroud, who has for 16 years been state music secretary in North Carolina. He is known to us. I need not take his valuable time by saying a great many things about him. He is our friend, and for this we are grateful.
He attended Furman University and then went for a spell to do missionary work at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and returned triumphant to this state and has been a friend of all of us since. We know of his work in North Carolina. I want simply to add to that by saying that not many of you may know that he has done distinguished work for the Baptists of North Carolina and for the cause of music abroad. And it's been my opportunity to find, as I have visited in various places in the United Kingdom, to be asked about Mr. Stroud and the North Carolina Singers, who have toured and made a very great impression under his directorship. We hear him now as he comes to lead us in worship.
I feel great responsibility and a challenge to speak to you for these moments on a most important subject, one which is very, very important to me. I wish to share some ideas with you concerning music and the worship of the church. I have a strong and growing feeling that one of the greatest needs of the Christian church in our day is for a rediscovery of the meaning of worship. Worship is that experience of practicing the presence of God. What a travesty on our civilization that with all our scientific knowledge and with all our technological skill, we have not learned the greatest art of all, the fine art of worship. We have developed in our churches great skill in Madison Avenue promotion, in making surveys and using statistics. We've been very busy doing church work, campaigning, selling, and making our slogans. And it seems that we have adopted the slogan in the church these days, early to bed, early to rise, work like the devil, and advertise. And perhaps our excesses here have produced our present situation in which it is easier to go to church than it is to be church. And we have so much world in the church and not enough church in the world. And we have allowed the standards of materialism to become the standards by which we measure success in the church. It is past time for us to reevaluate the theology of the church and lead the people of God to greater dimensions of spiritual depth. Worship can do this for us. We need to recapture that sense of mystery and awe in the divine encounter and instruct our people in the fine art of public worship. What then is worship, you ask? It is man's response to God's revelation of himself. In the hour of worship, the man in the pew should respond to God's revelation of himself much as Isaiah did. That is, in four different ways and almost always in the same order, I think. First, there ought to be the feeling of awe and wonder in the presence of the holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here, worship is objective, and the object of praise is the great God of the universe, the creator God, the God of redemption and grace. He is not some buddy-buddy, palsy-wowsy sort of guy, nor is he the man upstairs, as portrayed in so many of our songs, far removed, but he is God present. In our worship of him, he is the audience. And as Kierkegaard said, We're the actors on the stage. We need to restore to our Baptist worship vocabulary a perfectly wonderful word too long left out. That word is celebration. In our reaction to form and ritual, perhaps we have overreacted and have missed what worship is all about. It is God-centered and calls for the celebration of His presence and of His meaning in our lives. Second, there is the confession of sin, both personal and social. Woe is me, for I am undone, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Third, there is the experience of God's cleansing and redeeming grace, a consciousness that God has heard, that He has forgiven, that He has cleansed, restored, and renewed. Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Here again, the worshiper is passive, except as by faith he gladly accepts what the Lord graciously bestows. And fourth, there is the dedication of heart and life to God for service among men. Here am I, send me. This is the worship of God, and as such, is the chief business of the Christian church. In his book, The Gospel of Redemption, Dr. W.T. Connors says, the chief business of the Christian church is not missions. It is not evangelism. But he goes on to say that the chief business of the Christian church is worship. And that missions and evangelism are the overflow of the experience. Could it be that we have the cart before the horse? The Christian is not a salesman of the gospel, but rather a witness to the gospel. And a witness is simply to tell what he knows. Nothing else is required. In worship, God reveals Himself to man, and man responds in adoration and praise, in confession of sins, in accepting the Lord's forgiveness and cleansing. Then and only then is he ready to leave the place of worship in renewed commitment through sanctification to be a witness in the world. Worship then should be the center and the hub around which every other phase of the church life revolves. No church is stronger than its worship. Now, if we aren't careful, we shall build congregations with divided loyalties. I'm not so sure, but that we haven't already done this. Thus, we have our Sunday school folks, our training union crowd, the WMU girls, and the Brotherhood boys. And we have our folks selecting these as they would courses in a curriculum. Well, now, let's see, there's four of them. I'm going to be awfully busy this year. I don't believe I'll be able to take but two. Now, which two will I take? When it isn't our business to build these as such, it is our task to be the church, and at the center of all the church does, there should be worship. This experience of worship about which I've spoken must be nurtured from within. It will always come from an inner sense of need. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, even so doth my soul pant for thee, O God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come before his presence, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is the soil in which the seed of worship must be planted if it is to grow. And furthermore, this experience of worship must be thoroughly and genuinely Christian. It is not enough for us to know God through nature. It is not enough for us to know God through the experiences of others. We can know God finally and completely only as we know him through Jesus Christ. Thus we sing, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Now, having accepted this as the theological base for worship, now let us take a look at our worship services. The corporate worship of the church. I fear that many of our churches have allowed these services to become mere promotional rallies in which we spend far too much time in giving reports, welcoming visitors, and thanking people for coming, and making announcements than we do in actually bringing the people into the presence of God, while we even use our prayers to make the announcements. And recently I heard a benediction prayed to summarize the sermon. Or else we have turned them into two or three ring theatrical productions with the spotlight on man and performance, leaving the impression that God is in trouble and we must roll up our sleeves and see if we cannot find ways by which to help God through these crisis days. We have too many spectators in our churches and too few participants. We have too many who've come for the program and too few who've come to pray. Too many who've come to see each other and too few who've come to see God. We have too many who have come to hear the music and the preacher and too few who've come to hear the voice of God. I think it's well for us to look back into history and to see where we have come from as Baptists. We came to this country in 1639 from England. We were Puritans, severe. But this severe Puritanism was transplanted in 1639 to the North American frontier. The Great Awakening, beginning in New England by Congregationalists, affected every religious group in the New World, and Baptists were no exception. Their religious zeal pushed them to the South and to the West. The camp meeting and the gospel meeting, with its spontaneous religious emotion, was the order of the day. These services were always characterized by zealous singing, testifying, and exhorting. And even as Baptists were divided in England with the general Baptists and the particular Baptists, there were several groups of Baptists in this country, the regular Baptists and the separate Baptists. And in the main, these separate Baptists are our forebears here in the Carolinas and Virginia. They had great success in the South. They spoke the language of the rugged pioneer and appealed to his freedom and autonomy. The simplicity of the gospel they preached was easily understood and accepted by many, and the songs they sang provided them an opportunity for zealous expression. This is the tradition out of which most of us here in the South have come. And knowing this, we can understand and appreciate many of our present worship practices. Yet in many of our more sophisticated, shall I say, county seat First Baptist churches, some of the more traditional forms of worship, in some of the more traditional forms of worship, there is an almost slavish imitation of others without any conviction of theology at all. It's interesting how we have picked up this practice and that practice and have incorporated them into our service, even though we decry ritual. And we've put these into our services without any conviction or without any theological base whatsoever. There is unconscious confusion in regard to many of our worship services. Do we really believe that worship is an offering to God and not a public meeting? Is the minister's discourse an address, or is it a sermon? To what authority are we to appeal as a guide for our worship? Let me underscore three principles which will shed light on this confusion, and there's not time to discuss them. First, our worship is done for God. Second, the worship service is a corporate activity. Here the body of Christ, all together in one place with one accord. And thirdly, the service of worship must be structured to give expression to this liturgical purpose. And now just for 1 minute, let me stop preaching and meddle for a while. In my opinion, we've missed a fine opportunity for worship in our services for the burial of the dead. Many of us have farmed this ministry out to the professional funeral director. If there is any comfort for us at all in death, we shall find it in the worship of God. In my opinion, the funeral service should be a service of worship and not primarily a service of eulogy. Whatever happened to the practice of congregational singing at the funeral service? We used to always do it. What finer opportunity and what greater need does the church have to express prayer and praise, confession of sin, and dedication of life than in the hour of crisis? I feel very deeply about this. Within the past 2 weeks, I have attended 2 funeral services. Both persons were outstanding Christian leaders, having spent many years in fruitful Christian services. And in both instances, the funeral chapel was filled to capacity. In each case, the service lasted 15 minutes. And there was no opportunity at all for congregational expression. And the only musical expression was the quiet, almost apologetic voice of the electronic organ. Likewise, the wedding service should be conducted in the context of worship. I realize that the minister has a big job here to educate the congregation at this point in order to rescue these services from being mere beauty pageants to make copy for the society section of the Sunday newspapers. I wish there were time for us to discuss congregational singing, but there isn't. For in worship, the singing of the hymn provides the congregation its finest opportunity for spiritual expression. We have grown up on a steady diet of gospel songs, and we have not been taught the rich heritage of a broader Christian hymnody. And we have had such sentimental attachments to our songs that we have not been able to look at them objectively. I say we've been bound by sentiment. It was grandmother's favorite song. It was sung at Aunt Sally's funeral. Jim and Joan used it when they got married. Or we used to sing it back home at the old church when we were boys growing up. There's nothing particularly wrong with this. It just isn't enough. We must be willing to place our hymns under the same theological scrutiny as we do our preaching. A good hymn is simple in language, divine in thought, dignified in form, clear and concise in expression, true to Christian experience, neither trifle nor sentimental. There's a great deal of education we need to do among our congregations in regard to the hymnody of the church. And also, something needs to be said about the role of the choir in the worship of the church. If music is ever to do for worship what it ought to do and what it can do, we must lead our people to see a deeper significance for the role and function of the church choir in worship. Not only the choir itself, but for the music which the choir sings. In these few moments, we have sought to establish a theological base for worship. We have taken an objective look at congregational singing for these worship services. We have tried to underscore the significance of the role of the church choir and the music we sing. Now let me conclude in just a sentence or two by saying that whenever we mortals worship God, the determining factor is His character. Sometimes we think more about matters of time and place, rites and ceremonies, than we think about Him. With the woman at the well to whom the Lord Jesus explained the meaning of public worship, we need to learn that where anyone has the will to worship God, God is waiting to show that person how. And that where the will to worship God is not present, then all our human devices are but as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, our worship must be sincere, and it must be real. Here, then, should be our emphasis. Worship Him. And may we stand for the benediction. And as we leave this place of worship, our Father, may Thy love, Thy mercy, and Thy peace attend us.